Carl Barth. His first book came out in 2008. That's what I was thinking about, The Humanity of Christ, Christology and Carl Barth's Church Dogmatics. And in an array of shorter pieces, he has endeavored to portray and examine this major theologian in new ways, and has been especially concerned with Barth's treatment of Christ, human being, and human acting, Barth's doctrine of God, and Barth's soteriology. Professor Jones's next project, and I take it this is a project in progress, takes on Protestant views of the atonement. I would imagine that some of you were in the atonement class last semester, lots of heads nodding. And in this sense, he's interested in tracing the development of thought from the Reformation to the present day, considering such figures as Luther, Calvin, Schleiermacher, Hegel, Barth, and Hans Fry. And on another level, he wishes to complement his interpretive work with a constructive proposal. He also has a longstanding interest in commitment to political theology, feminist and womanist theology, and Latin American liberationist theology. And he describes his sort of intellectual goal or project, if you will, as articulating an understanding of atonement that makes prominent the event of the cross, while also engaging in a sustained way the insights of liberationist thinkers. I'm pleased that Paul has agreed to join us today in this conversation about theology in the Third Reich with the focus on Barth. My understanding is that you will take some time to look at the readings for today, which is the Theological Existence Today from 1933, and then the 1934 Barman Confession to sort of make the case, if you will, for Barth as a political theologian, and then make some reference to Church Dogmatics 2:1 and speak a bit about development, and then offer some constructive proposals at the end in the context of this general theme, Carl Barth's struggle against fascism. So thanks so much. Welcome. It's great having you here, Paul.
All right. Thank you.
Stand, right? Does that work?
You can. I just need to move the mic so you're by.
That's okay.
Okay. Let's see. We're going to stand there the whole time, you think?
Are you?
No, I'm not.
if you just leave it there, that should be fine. I'm pretty happy not to be recorded for posterity.
Okay. Hopefully that works.
Okay. Well, I should begin by thanking Charles Marsh, Professor Marsh, for inviting me to talk with you, and by offering thanks more broadly to the Project on Lived Theology for hosting this spring lecture series in this class. As soon as I got word of the invitation to speak, I was actually immediately reminded of a course for which I was TA in graduate school, and that was titled The German Church Struggle and the Holocaust. It was a course that was taught by my dissertation director, Ron Thiemann. That course took place nearly a decade ago, in spring semester of 2003, and it was extremely similar to the one in which many of you are enrolled. It addressed the advent of Kulturprotestantismus in German language theology, that is, the alignment of bourgeois German culture and theological values, which, to be honest, sometimes allowed theological work to endorse a racist, anti-Jewish, an anti-Semitic and patriarchal status quo. The course also examined the advent and consolidation of fascist ideology in large sections of the German public. It explored the remarkably macabre world of Nazified Christianity. It considered the confessing church and the remarkable witness of one Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And last but definitely not least, it reflected on the role played by a Swiss theologian, Karl Barth, in German ecclesial and political life in the 1930s. So here I am, a decade older, definitely not a decade wiser, revisiting precisely the same issues. And here I find myself engaging those questions that exercised me as a graduate student and continue to exercise me today as a professor. What does a robust and an effective political theology look like? Still more pointedly, what manner of political theology is needed to combat widespread discrimination and injustice? And, this is perhaps a harder question, to contest situations of extreme political barbarism and depravity. It's one thing to contest widespread occasions of injustice. It's another to have a political theology that intervenes when things have gotten so bad, the situation is so degraded, that words like barbarism seem to apply. And still even more pointedly, should the work of Karl Barth serve as a model for political theology in the present, or should it be deemed a product of a bygone age? Now, unsurprisingly, I'm not even going to try to give an exhaustive answer to these questions today. I felt overwhelmed by them as a graduate student. I continue to feel overwhelmed by them as a professor. Still, I will try and explain my current thinking about Barth and his role in the struggle against fascism and related political, social, and cultural horrors. And I'll try and do so in three steps. Those of you who have been in classes with me will know that I'm fairly anal about organizing lectures, so here are the three steps. First, I'm going to offer some general comments about Barth's theology, focusing particularly on theological existence today and, to a lesser extent, the Balin Declaration. Second, and a bit more briefly, I'll identify the ways that Barth expanded the perspective that he advanced in the early 1930s. And third, and still definitely more briefly, and perhaps a bit too ambitiously, I want to reflect broadly on the ways in which Barth's thought can and should fund political theology today, while also venturing some qualifications, some ways in which Barth could be revised and updated. So that's an ambitious agenda, so we should start straight away. Let's begin by expounding a single claim, which never gets voiced sufficiently, but is of absolute crucial importance for understanding Barth. Karl Barth was always a political theologian. At no point did he cease to be this. At no point of his career, whether that be the so-called liberal phase, whether that be in the development of a critically realistic dialectical theology, whether that be in the writing of the monumental church dogmatics, did Barth ever neglect political issues? At every step of the way, he intended and hoped to engage the political sphere. Now, in saying this, I don't mean to say that Barth was simply a theologian who was interested in political issues on the side, i.e., that Barth was a theologian whose political interests were external to or additional to his theological work. Nor do I mean that Barth began with a political viewpoint and then developed a theology geared to promoting that viewpoint. By the way, that's a line that was promoted by some German scholars in the 1970s. It doesn't work, but it's really important. My point is something different. When Barth does theology, that is, when Barth endeavors to offer an exegetically responsible and conceptually rich account of God's self-revelation, he is consistently compelled to engage issues of a political nature, and he writes in ways that ensure that political issues never fall from view. Precisely because God's triune self-revelation, to which the Bible bears witness, addresses the whole human, theological writing follows suit. It attempts to describe and expound God's address as it engages the whole human. If we wanted to put it a bit more fully, we could put it like this. For Barth, revelation is not a case of God supplying Christians with a set of propositions that could be dissected wholly on an intellectual level. Revelation is also not about finessing a delicate state of piety adapted to reassure those who feel spiritually animated or perhaps spiritually lost in a modern context. For Barth, revelation is an event of divine self-communication that engages and encompasses the total human being. As such, the theologian has to do justice to that fact. The theologian has to write in ways that correspond to the breadth and the totality of God's self-revelation. Still more specifically, the theologian needs to write in ways that make plain God's demand that each human being conduct him or herself in a particular way. Okay? The theologian has to follow up God's self-revelation, and as that self-revelation encompasses the entirety of human life, and specifically commands that the human being act in a certain way, the theologian must do likewise. The theologian must do justice to the scope and the character of God's self-revelation. I might be in trouble in saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Dietrich Bonhoeffer infamously remarked that Barth's doctrine of revelation was positivistic, i.e. it said, like it or lump it. Now, granted the reception of Barth's writing in some quarters, Bonhoeffer had reasons for venturing this judgment. But it ultimately misses a deeper point about revelation that Barth sought to make. In the moment that God addresses the human being, God commands that human being to live in a certain way. It's not something which one could like or lump. Revelation is, in fact, an imperative, a summons, and eventually an inescapable vocation. It's not just an epistemologically significant communication. So, notwithstanding the travesty of some Barth interpretations, Barth never told his people to like it or lump it. He was trying to communicate God's command. He was trying to dramatize in a specific way the imperative that God lays at the feet of every human being. This point hasn't always been clear in Barth's scholarship, but it's absolutely crucial for engaging what he's about. Now, some of you are already thinking, I've read the stuff that you assigned, and I totally don't buy it. Right? Some of you are thinking at this point, I already know the comeback to this claim. And the comeback would be something like this. That sounds great, but it's wishful thinking. You're basically clutching at straws. You're engaged in special pleading that simply doesn't fit with the way Barth writes. You could say something like this, Jones, you are so intent on supplying a vision of Barth that fits your agenda that you miss the obvious fact that he's typically fascinated not by human action and not by ethics, but he's fascinated with the responsibility of providing a complex account of God's reality. You could say, look, Barth is so intent on supplying a conceptual description of God's being and God's action that, push comes to shove, ethical and political matters are consistently rendered marginal. Readers at the time in which Theological Existence Today was published might well have had an awed sense of Barth's intellectual prowess. They may well have been delighted at his conceptual derring-do. But the fact is that Bonhoeffer was actually on target in saying that in Barth's theology, quote, the world is in some degree made to depend on itself and left to its own devices. And at this point, you're going to dig the knife in and twist a little bit. You'll say, look, we can say that Barth's theology was not actually much help in the struggle against fascism. And while we're at it, Barth's theology is not much help in funding a political theology today. No doubt, Barth as an individual acted nobly. He did a lot more than many. And he certainly provided a salutary warning about the political fragility of what some has called liberal Protestantism. But let's separate Barth's political activism from his theology. Let's acknowledge that Barth's theology simply does not comport with the political beliefs he espoused or the political activities he commended. But even more simply, the anti-fascist perspective that Barth promoted outside the academy was not represented by or sufficiently integrated into his theological work. And if at this point you were feeling really good about your critique of what I began with, you would say, I have proof. Just think of a single line in Theological Existence Today that Barth says we should carry on doing theology and only theology, now as previously, as if nothing had happened. He would say, look, this is a giveaway. It's a giveaway because it shows that this book focused principally on intra-ecclesial and academic matters and did not aspire to engage the broader political situation that afflicted Germany in the 1930s.
Can I think of this? Of course.
I'm battling the cold, as you can tell.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's an extremely important comeback. But I still think it's not the right way to go at Barth's work. My reason for holding fast to my initial judgment that Barth's theology never lets political issues fall from view, that Barth's theology never renders the political or the ethical marginal, is this. To read Barth well, we need to give up thinking that theology has to sound political in order for theology to be political. We need to shift the paradigm for what we think counts as political theology. Specifically, we need to attune ourselves to a style of theological writing that rarely engages political issues frontally. And that means a style of writing that rarely engaged fascism frontally. This style of writing, this mode of indirection, doesn't mean that Barth was unconcerned about Nazism. It doesn't mean that Barth was unconcerned about what was happening horrifically in Germany in the late 20s and throughout the 1930s and 40s. It means that Barth employed a less than customary rhetorical strategy to articulate his interest in and his response to political development. A less-than-customary rhetorical strategy. That sounds like a dodge, right? Well, it's not. Most of the time, Barth operates, as he often admits, without direct allusions. He says this, I think, on the first page or the second page of Theological Existence Today. But he does so for good reason. This very mode of indirection, this purposeful avoidance of explicit allusions, is symptomatic of a radical form of Christian theopolitics, one that insists that the Christian become aware of the idolatrous basis upon which fascist ideologies depend, one that condemns all theologies that support an unjust status quo, and one that, Barth hopes, elicits an even more radical form of resistance to Nazism than could be achieved were Barth to take on Nazism directly. That sounds appallingly abstract, so let me kind of cash out what I mean and see if I can persuade you of this argument. Okay, on January 30th, 1933, after making a fairly appalling deal with Hindenburg, appalling but kind of inevitable at the time, Hitler became Reichskanzler, and he quickly made plain his ambition to take control of all of the mechanisms of state. Progress towards this unabashedly totalitarian end was attained after the Reichstag fire of February 27, an event, by the way, that was likely staged by the Nazis and then exploited to suppress dissent, especially that emanating from the German Communist Party. Something called the Enabling Act was then passed on March 23, and this allowed Hitler to seize power ever more firmly, because it transferred power with only token exceptions to Hitler's cabinet and created a de facto dictatorship. In exactly the same period, Hitler began to renege on an earlier promise not to interfere in church affairs, and a group called the Deutsche Christen, which means the German Christians, made good on their determination to coordinate ecclesial life with the Nazi regime. I won't go into excruciating detail about this, but as you know from Theological Existence Today, things came to a head with the institution of a Reichsbischof, a national Protestant leader who was tasked to oversee what can mildly be called the integration of Christian churches and the Nazi regime. Still more concretely, Hitler proposed a military chaplain, Ludwig Müller, for the post of Reichsbishop on April 25th,
There was a bit of horse trading. The German Christians initially went for Müller, then went for a compromise candidate. But by September, Hitler's chosen figurehead, Müller, was indeed the Reich bishop. Now, while this politicking was underway, the theology of the German Christians gained an increasingly wide hearing. There was a drive to support and supply the Nazi regime with theological accreditation. There was an often startling determination to correlate Christian life and thought with the völkisch, anti-Semitic, and militaristic ideology espoused by Hitler. So, an example. The Easter message of the old Prussian Union, offered on April the 16th of 33, explicitly acclaimed, quote, the breakthrough of the most profound energies of our people, finding expression in patriotic awareness, true national community, and religious revival. Just think about hearing that at Easter, right? Talk about Christ's resurrection being replaced by an acclamation of the breakthrough of national energies. That's a sign of how much assimilation there was between certain political events and Christian thinking. Well, think too about various official statements that deplored, quote, the Jewish mentality undermining the Christian faith and ethic, family life and the national culture, indeed all of those primal bonds without which it's impossible to ensure the survival of nation and state and amount to a threat to Christian culture. That's a quote from the Central Office of the Federation of Protestant Churches in June 33. So when Barth was gearing up to write Theological Existence today, there really was some startling political developments. Hitler gained power. There was a reorganization of the German churches. And at the same time, almost a tidal wave of support for the German Christians was mounting. That tidal wave was just a lot of enthusiasm for a form of theology which happily meshed cultural norms and theological ideas. But also part of this overall enthusiasm, this often quasi-messianic love of Adolf Hitler and the new condition into which many felt the German nation was being propelled. Barth actually heard about Hitler becoming chancellor while he was in bed with flu, and thereafter he actually read Mein Kampf. And in subsequent months, he observed with a great deal of horror the drive to establish a Reichsbishop, and he watched horrified as many academic and ecclesial colleagues remained silent, or even worse, collaborated with the Nazis. Things came to a head in June, given the issue of the Reichsbishop, and Barth wrote Theological Existence today in a frenzy, and he wrote it effectively in one sitting from June 24 to June 25. So any of you guys are at some point trying to get essays done, Barth did it in 2 days. So, well, on July 1st, probably having taken a rest after writing the text, Barth actually sent a copy of his work directly to Adolf Hitler. I'm fairly sure that Hitler never read the piece, but had he cast an eye over the first page, he would have read the following rather famous words. At Bonn, where Barth was teaching at the time, with my students and lectures and courses, I endeavor to carry on theology and only theology as if nothing had happened. Perhaps there's a slightly increased tone, but without direct allusions. Something like the chanting of the hours that goes on undoubtedly without break or interruption, pursuing the even tenor of its way even in the Third Reich. I regard the pursuit of theology as the proper attitude to adopt. At any rate, it's one befitting church politics, and indirectly, even politics. This sounds rather gentle, right? Which means, again, we're back to our question, what on earth does this mean, and is it really, genuinely symptomatic of an effective and robust political theology? Or, alternatively, had Hitler read the first page, would he have felt a good deal of relief that he wasn't going to have any trouble from this itinerant Swiss academic? Well, let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. Let's think carefully about what carrying on with theology entails for Barth. Let's think what carrying on with theology entails in the context of the Third Reich. Well, it's not carrying on with life in the professoriate, narrowly construed, i.e. writing lectures, penning erudite articles, or organizing symposia, or being recognized as a thinker of note. Carrying on theology is also not serving the church, quote unquote, at least if that is construed as enabling Christians to navigate the complex world of mid-century Germany. Carrying on with theology requires, for Barth, the constant acknowledgement that God and God alone addresses human beings through the medium of Scripture. Carrying on theology means acknowledging, quote, that God is never for us in the world, in our space or time, except in this, his word, and that this, his word, for us has no other name and content but Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is never to be found on our behalf save each day afresh in the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Well, again, you might be thinking, that doesn't sound like a political theology. It just doesn't, that's not going to cut it in the context in which Barth was working. Well, think a bit more carefully. These words are not reducible to the old slogan of sola scriptura. Barth is not saying here that exegesis, narrowly construed as careful attention to the human words of the Bible, is sufficient to combat Nazism. Rows and rows of people reading the Bible is not going to defeat Nazism, right? Barth is perfectly aware of that. His point is infinitely more interesting, namely that Scripture is privileged by God as the medium through which God asserts exclusive sovereignty over the entire field of human life, and that this assertion of sovereignty is such that all human claims to authority are dramatically relativized, even to the point at which they're acknowledged to be shockingly and unforgivably idolatrous. Doing theology on this reckoning is a posture of listening to the word by way of the Bible that invalidates immediately the idea that can be any coordination of Christian theology and Nazism. It insists that the only form of Christian identity that is genuine is key to the sovereignty of God and isolated from any appraisal of political events happening at the time. Doing theology for this, on this reckoning means actually rejecting all talk of a new commission to the churches by way of the German state. For the only commission that has any importance on this reckoning is the Word of God as it intrudes and makes an exclusive claim on human beings through Scripture. That's the only thing that has validity for Christian life. It renders all other claims to attention or to authority absolutely invalid. What we have then on this reckoning is not simply an appeal to the Bible, though it is indeed that in some respects. What we have is a refusal to credit Nazism as a political and historical event, as relevant in any way for Christian identity. It's a refusal to give Nazism any credence as a factor in thinking Christianly and in thinking theologically. By extension, then, the ideology of the German Christians, summed up in their support of the Reichsbischof, which is an idea that would be farcical if it were not horribly illustrative of the toxic admixture of the Führer principle in Christian thought, is considered heretical in this extreme. Barth uses the word heretical. It's actually not strong enough, according to his argument. Heretical is actually too weak a term to describe the German Christians. For Barth's deeper point is that the values of the German Christians amount to a forfeiting of genuine Christian identity. At one point he says this teaching is alien, with no right in the evangelical church.
And the simple reason for this is that the German Christians supposed that God's sovereign rule could be coordinated with a positive valuation of the ascent and realization of Nazi goals. But Barth would say, how on earth could you even begin to move towards a positive valuation, given that revelation and revelation alone sets the terms for thinking about Christian identity? Barth is actually deftly signaling, with talk of doing theology, that Nazism has to be rejected immediately by all Christians. There is not even the possibility of a modest strategic compromise. There are no ifs, ands, and buts. There is no toying with the possibility that Nazism is a passing outburst of naive patriotism needed to restore German pride after the Great War and the indignity of the Treaty of Versailles. Precisely because Nazism lays faith in the idea of the Volk and the German nation epitomized in the person of the Führer, Nazism for Barth is effectively an impossibility for Christian thinking. It's an absolute impossibility. It's nothing more than the realization of the mighty temptation of the age, Barth says, that we no longer appreciate the intensity and exclusiveness of the demand that the word makes. It's the fatal mistake of allowing God's word to be adjusted to fit with all too human standards. And in fact, since Nazism and Christianity are indeed mutually incompatible, the only option for the Christian is, quote, disobedience, rendered to the doctrines, pronouncements, and measures of the German Christian Reichsbishop and his prebendaries. Resistance, he said, disobedient to the doctrines, pronouncements, and measures. Notice, by the way, that there's no room left for any form of obedience. It's disobedience all the way down the line to every single thing that the German Christians and the Reichsbishop are saying. At this point, I'm hoping that I've persuaded some of you that what Barth is forwarding is a political theology. Right? I'm hoping that at this point, you've recognized that an emphasis on the sovereign, exclusive word of God undercuts any possibility of cooperating with thinkers who wanted to correlate German nationalism and Christian identity. But let's roll back a bit more. Let's not leave go of the possibility still that this is not enough. Granted that Barth shows powerfully now that fascism is a non-starter, and granted that he seems to give no quarter to the German Christians, could we still not say that theological existence today betrays a political reserve unbefitting of the situation in which Barth found himself? What do I mean by political reserve? Well, I mean something like this. Don't repeated claims about the importance of Christian liberty and talk about, quote, a spiritual center of resistance suggest that Barth had not yet grasped the need for a political perspective that reached beyond the walls of the church, but was principally concerned to protect the church and only the church against the encroachment of Nazism? Doesn't it seem that Barth was so fascinated with maintaining the independence of the church that he paid short shrift to what was concretely happening in Germany in 1933? Assaults on the rights and dignity and flourishing of Jewish women and men, ad hoc attacks on Eastern Europeans, Jehovah's Witnesses, and travelers, the suspension, always a problem, of habeas corpus and the extension of executive powers, weakly justified by an appeal to a state of emergency, inflammatory nationalism, complemented by a militarist and imperialist drive to reassert Prussian supremacy. Barth didn't say anything explicit about these issues in that text. Right? He didn't take them square on. There are occasional hints, but there's not much more. In fact, just to dig the knife in one more time, we could say that Barth's main concern, once again, is more the peaceable kingdom of the church as opposed to the viciousness of Nazism in the world. Bart will even say that he wants to keep within the limits of his vocation as a theological professor. But he will also talk about preaching as the be-all and end-all, and he will call on ministers to abide or turn back into the church and into the sphere of our vocation. And last but not least, when it comes to leadership, Bart spends far more time talking about the Reichsbishop than he does the actual leader who was wreaking havoc in Germany, namely Adolf Hitler. Once again, though, we need to be very careful about assuming in advance that we know what a political theology entails and the right strategy for a political theology to take. Bart's interest in the church is not equivalent to the ecclesiological fascination that has gripped many educated Christians in recent years in the United States. When Bart talks about the church, it's also not with the purpose of helping Christians to affirm some type of distinct identity over and against the world and the putatively corrosive essence of modernity. At issue here, rather, is a determination to talk about God assembling the church in such a way that the idol of state churchianity, as he calls it, can be contested by the sovereign, commanding, and loving word of God. Bart puts it like this late in the text. Of course, something has to be done, very much so, but decidedly nothing other than this, namely that the church congregations be gathered together again, but aright and anew in fear and great joy, to the word by the means of the word. All the crying about and over the church will not deliver the church. Where the church is a church, she is already delivered. It's on page 77. A bit later, and this is one of the best passages in the text, I think, when he's referring to moderates who were willing to see some type of significance in Nazism, but who were reluctant to throw their lot in with the German Christians, he writes the following. I know quite well what I am doing. God can bear me witness that I would not like to quieten anybody who is now disturbed. But I would like to put this question to any of those who are in this way disturbed. Are they really, seriously disturbed? So disturbed that they cannot allow themselves to be quietened any longer? So disturbed that in the end the only thing left for them is to be the church? The church which is the fellowship of the called, the hearers, the obedient, the awakened, the prayers, the hopers and hasteners. So disturbed that for these to break away from being such a church is banned and barred, so that for them there is nothing else for it but at the one sacred place appointed to them to fight this fight out, the fight the seriousness of which even now they obliterate with their battle cry, and the conflict into which no one else ever sent them but their own disturbed and despairing hearts. It's on page 79 and 80. Now, as you can tell, Bart's prose actually starts to buckle at certain moments in his writing. It buckles under the weight of what he's trying to say and the impossibility, I think, of having any rhetoric adequate to what he's trying to say. But the point being made here is absolutely crucial, and I'll try and draw it out. Bart awaits a church that does not sleepwalk into collaboration with any political regime, least of all the Nazis. And I use this metaphor of sleep purposefully. It's a metaphor that Bart deploys very subtly throughout the text in order to understand the gravity of the challenge that faces Christians. Bart awaits and to some degree expects a church that does not repeat the mistakes of Jesus's disciples who drowsily abandoned their master in his time of trial. He awaits a new community which is defined by no other interest than responding in free obedience to God's command. An interest, a community that is fascinated, if not obsessed by, the exclusive claim that God's divine word makes. There is no doubt for Bard that God is assembling God's church. There is no doubt that God is calling God's people back to their true identity. The question is whether Christians will wake up. The question is whether Christians will pay attention to what God is doing and will repent of having gone to sleep through their churchly political enthusiasm. Okay, well, what would follow from Christian communities awakened to the word of God? Well, granted that we don't know the precise form of those church communities, and for the record, Bart is happily and suitably open-minded and ambiguous about what church means, we can say that such communities would starve Nazism of the toxic air that it breathed. They would starve Nazism of the air on which it depended and the air on which it breathed. Groups attuned to the Word of God and nothing else would perform a refusal to grant any legitimacy to Nazism as a material and intellectual ideal. There would emerge spiritual centers of resistance which persistently denied the possibility of any type of collaboration with Nazis. Still more importantly, once Christian communities had woken up, once they were no longer confounded by slumber, those communities would be awakened to resist Nazism by any means, perhaps even by any means necessary. Let's recall some sentences from Barth's conclusion that gesture towards this point. It's on page 82 and 3. We are under obligation to be what we are, and true to the mission entrusted to us, to serve the word of God within this nation. If we pursue other ideals and aims which have not been committed to us, we sin, not against God, but also against the people. Further on, he says, the word of God abideth forever, and consequently it is true and indispensable every day, for every day hastens into eternity. Because of this, theology in the church cannot enter upon a winter sleep. There it is again. Honestly, the motif of sleep is all over this text and used absolutely brilliantly. Because of this, theology in the church cannot enter into a winter sleep with the total state. No moratorium and no assimilation can befall them. The church must be allowed to be true to her proper pragmatic function and be willing to be true. In the particular concern entrusted to us, we theologians must be awake as a sparrow on the housetops, on the earth also, but under the open, wide, but infinite open heavens. If it so be that the German evangelical theologian should remain awake on the watch, or if he have gone to sleep today once more, oh, once more he were awake. Again, awake for what purpose? The question's not going to get answered explicitly, and rightly so. By that, I mean Bart is not going to provide a detailed account of God's command. That would be to usurp God's authority and therefore fall back into the problem that he's trying to solve. But the underdetermined account of God's command shouldn't distract us from the fact that Bart thinks something must and will be done in response to Nazism. The counsel here is not that the church should exist in a posture of tensed receptivity, straining to listen to an obscure voice from upon high. The implication here is that hearing the word is coextensive with the church speaking the word and enacting the word of God. The word of God, significantly, this is the motif of sleep and awakeness once again, doesn't incapacitate human beings. It doesn't deaden them. It doesn't render them insensible to what needs to be done. Rather, God speaks with the purpose of enabling both sides of a covenant relationship. God speaks so that the German people might receive, Bart says, its vocation from Christ to Christ, and thereby to contest the idolatry of Nazism. One point in that passage I just read, Bart cites Psalm 102. In this psalm, the psalmist compares herself to the lonely bird on the housetop who is taunted and derided by its enemies and eats ashes like bread. What happens next? Well, Bart doesn't say so in the text, in his text, but the psalmist does recall that, quote, "You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Your name endures to all generations. You'll rise up and have compassion on Zion. The Lord will build up Zion. He will appear in his glory." Hit the next lines. "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, so that the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord." This is all, in certain respects, purposefully subtle and purposefully understated. But the subtlety and the understatement are simply for the purpose of radicalizing the imperative that faces Christians that Bart writes for. The initial point holds good. For Bart, Revelation is not a conveyance of information. It's a summons to action. It's an imperative that stands poised to wake Christians up and to energize activity against Nazism at every step of the way. Theological existence today doesn't detail precisely what the church will do. It will not anticipate God's command. But Bart would say the command is at hand, and Christians should ready themselves for resistance as they, and I quote, "fight this fight out." Okay. There still may, after all I've said, be some who think that I'm stretching. There still may be some of you who think, you're working really hard to make Bart a political theologian. And, you know, we've seen this before. It's the starstruck academic who just wants to find a way to recover Bart. Well, it's worth thinking about the consequences, or at least the aftermath, of the publication of Theological Existence Today. First, it seems that this text struck a chord with the reading public, far more of a chord than any merely ecclesiological document could ever have done. Eberhard Busch, Bart's biographer — we need another one, but Eberhard Busch is what we've got right now. Eberhard Busch reports that the publisher of the text, Christian Kaiser Verlag, struggled to keep up with demands for distribution and began printing a second edition by 8th of July, a bit more than 2 weeks after that it was published. Bart's message was not greeted as a whimper of an irritated churchman. It was taken up and fascinated the reading public. And those with ears to hear definitely wanted to hear. Second, even more importantly, the government was rattled. This, in some ways, I think, is a useful, albeit indirect, confirmation of everything that I've said thus far. They judged this text worthy of censorship. It was banned on the 28th of July, 1933, with only, well, not only, it's a decent number of anything to sell, with 37,000 copies in print. Bart's writing was actually perceived as a threat to Nazism by the Nazi government. Some would say his strategy here was too subtle. It was not giving enough material to what needed to be done in response to Nazism. The Nazis didn't see it that way. They saw this as a threat, and they moved to censor and ban this book. Third, Bart was not done. Bart was not done with his protest against the Nazi iteration of European fascism. I'm not going to go into the history of the Confessing Church here, not least because that requires more historical expertise than I can muster. Specifically, and any of you want term papers, it's always a great term paper, you would need to look into the remarkable work done by Martin Niemöller, the convocation of the pastor's emergency lead. And you would need also to discuss carefully the Bauman Declaration, which was a statement that was mostly written by Bart. He boasted that he did it with a couple of cups of coffee and some cigars. Whether that's true or whether that's just a symptom of Bart's tendency towards overstatement, I don't know. But the Bauman Declaration, which was issued by a synod held in Bauman on 29th to the 31st of May, 1934. I promised that I would say something about Bauman, though, so I will say this. I don't think this document marks any kind of advance on theological assistance today. It's a somewhat surprising thing to say, but I really don't think it marks any type of material advance on what was said previously. That's not to denigrate the declaration. It's simply to acknowledge that, again, there's nothing new here. This document simply covers the central points of theological existence today and summarizes them for public digestion. Barth's earlier text had already made it clear that, quote, Christians must reject other events, powers, historic figures, and truths as God's revelation, and should stick close to Scripture as the medium by which God communicates. Barth, before writing Barman, had already said that the Word of God engages all spheres of human life. He'd already said that Christian thought is not normed by the prevailing ideological and political convictions of the day, but the headship of Christ. And he'd already said that the church should not be the organ of the state. Sometimes, only sometimes, I'm inclined to say that while the Barman Declaration is a pithy summation of themes covered in the earlier text, it's actually less rich than theological existence today. I'd be in trouble if I said this in some circles, but I'm going to go for it. I actually think it's less rich than theological existence today. And the reason for my wanting to say this is this. While theological existence today carries the implication that having woken up, the Christian must enact a specific mode of existence, the compressed format of the Barman Declaration is such that the imperative to action is actually harder to discern. No doubt there's a contestation of the ideology of the German Christians, but something of the subtle but steady pressure of theological existence today is lacking. I want to be careful here. This is only a passing interpretive inclination. But my hunch still is that there's something more impressive, more exciting when it comes to political theology with respect to theological existence today. At any rate, my principal point here should hold good. What one finds in the Barman Declaration is not materially new. We simply have a reprisal of claims ventured in theological existence today. Barth was very fond of dialectical twists and turns, right? He always wanted to argue one side and then argue the other. Some of you who've read later stages of the Church Dogmatics will be aware of that. Having said everything that I've said, I'm going to offer something of a dialectical turn in the next two sections. The first is this. While I stand by everything I've said with respect to theological existence today and the Barman Declaration, I think both of these texts are, in the final analysis, also limited by their incompleteness. Limited by their incompleteness in this sense. Both documents provided a remarkable disruption of the creeping Nazification of Christian theology. But both texts strike me, in the final analysis, as overly formal. By that I mean, while they identify the idolatry and the illegitimacy of Nazism, while they make plain how God calls Christians to acknowledge the sole true sovereignty of God, and while they signal quite insistently that ingredient to God's self-revelation is the command that human beings think, reason, and act in ways contrary to the standards espoused by Hitler, neither of these texts is sufficient to sustain a political theology of resistance. Both provide a foundation. Neither text provides the theological content or the theological energies needed to sustain a political theology of resistance. What Barth provided, in other words, was sufficient to nerve Christians to attend to the Word of God. But what remained underdeveloped was a materially rich account of the concrete ways that the divine word confronts, undoes, and then frees up the human being to act novelly. Barth knew that theology was intended to contest Nazism, but he hadn't yet developed a thick description
of the manner in which Christians might respond to God's command. There were hints of and implications, but not much more. So the question we now have to face, or which I want to tackle, given Barth's commitment to political theology, is simply this. How did Barth develop what he started in theological existence today? This is an astonishingly difficult question, which I'm probably going to handle in a sometimes ham-fisted way. And it's also not a question that has ever, to my knowledge, received satisfactory answer in the secondary literature. It's inherently difficult because if Barth works without direct allusions, one cannot expect to read off his arguments against Nazism from the text itself. One rather has to try and draw out the allusions and speculate to a certain degree about what type of Christian identity he commends. Further compounding the issue, and this is something I won't go into, is Barth's problematic and ultimately inadequate and wrong treatment of Judaism. Scholars have faulted, quite rightly, both theological existence today and the Bauman Declaration for refusing to engage anti-Semitism in a direct way. But that's only a symptom of the problem. A broader problem is Barth's tendency to partner a biblical account of God's judgment against Israel with a negative appraisal of present-day Jewish life and religiosity. This tendency, and it only became clear, really clear in the 1940s, but it was probably bubbling under the surface earlier, this effectively undermined Barth's belief that Christian communities are grafted onto God's election of Israel. And most terribly, it led to a subtle but quite unmistakable form of supersessionism, which meant that Barth could even reiterate on occasion the politically frightening and, I think, ethically inexcusable claim that Jews are rejected by God, whereas Christians are elected. So we have two problems here. One is trying to tease out the character of political theology that works without illusions. The other is trying to deal with what I take to be Barth's deeply problematic attitude towards Judaism. Barth was better than lots of people on Judaism, but he was never good enough, right? He never did what was needed to provide a strong bulwark against anti-Semitism. But I can never just diagnose a problem. I want to give you some type of solution, so here it is. Granted that I have no interest in defending Barth's perspective on Judaism then, how did he develop his theology in response to Nazism? Well, you didn't read the section, but you should do. Right? There's a section of Church Dogmatics 1-2, which is Barth's first truly great piece of theological writing, I think. 1-1 is its own thing. 1-2, that's what you should read if you want to read Barth's first truly great piece of theological writing. And it's a section called The Life of the Children of God. People don't really read this. It's like page 700 or 800. They're exhausted by the time they get to page 200, never mind getting onto page 700 or 800. But it provides the starting points for a theological ethics that reaches beyond the formalism that afflicts theological existence today and the Bauman Declaration. And importantly, it was written in 1938. Right? It was written in a time in which the Nazi threat had grown more menacing. It was menacing right back then, but it was more menacing, more threatening, more materially damaging to all concerned. In this portion of 1-2, Barth makes plain an implication of all of his previous works, and he writes this. Even in its consideration and doctrine of revelation, my dogmatics has already to ask, what becomes of the human being to whom the revelation of God is delivered? What have we to do when we have heard and believed the word of God? Because dogmatics finds the problem of the Christian in its basic considerations and treats it as its own problem, dogmatics takes ethics into itself. Without ceasing to be dogmatics, reflection on the word of God is itself ethics. Someone with some degree of justification could accuse Bard of being unduly subtle, and again, I would say unduly formal, in theological existence today. This accusation doesn't fly when it comes to Church Dogmatics 1-2. Bard is blunt. A full description of God's self-revelation recognizes that ingredient to God's self-revelation, a human being is called to act in a very specific way. Put negatively, no human being can ever claim to have heard the word of God if that Christian supposes that the only thing needful is to think differently and to proclaim a set of doctrines. That would show that there was a misapprehension of the word of God. Bart would say that a true hearing of God's word entails a reformation and a purposeful reinvigoration of faithful action, oriented towards one's fellows. And it follows, too, that the theologian who aspires to attend to the word of God needs him or herself to provide a theological ethics. What does Bart say specifically? Well, in brief, he argues that God's love for humankind, a love made evident by the reconciling, redeeming work of Christ and his Spirit, sets the terms for human beings to relate to one another. Granted that, quote, God's love for us is an overwhelming, overflowing, free love, our attitude towards our fellow humans should have an analogous direction, shape, and purpose. The very nature, in fact, of our offering of thanks and praise to God, something that is elicited by God, requires, for Bart, that every single human being be treated as an image of God. Bart puts it like this: I declare to the other that in relation to him, I believe in Jesus Christ, that I do not therefore meet him as a stranger, but as my brother. I don't withhold from him, this other person, the praise that I owe God. That's an interesting claim, right? I don't withhold from the other human being the praise that I owe God. Still more, and Bart is alluding here to Matthew 25, if I affirm Jesus Christ to be the real, helpful brother of my needy neighbor, then I must act towards this neighbor as a brother. Still more again, the task appointed to us in this time and world, to praise God and to love our neighbor, demands more than an isolated doing and not doing. It demands the whole life. Now, Bart had actually written about ethics before 1938. The second edition of Romans described the human being as an image of God as the holy other. Again, people don't get that far into Romans. They say, well, it's all about God as holy other. But actually, around page 400 and something, Bart says, the human being in front of you, she or he, is an image of the holy other God. Bart had also written a collection which is called in English, The Word of God and the Word of Man. And I could go into this in a more complicated way. I view that as a development of Christian socialism, as opposed to just a rejection of culture Protestantism. And finally, Bart had actually offered what is now a 500-page text, which is a 2-year lecture cycle on ethics that he delivered at the University of Munster in 28 and 29. But let's stick with what Bart is saying in Church Dogmatics 1-2. What's happening here is something far more than a determination to affirm the value and dignity of every human being. In fact, talk about the value and dignity of every human needs to be replaced with a much stronger rhetoric. It's insufficient, because what is needed is an identification of each human being as a brother, or a sister, or a neighbor. So on one level, Bart here insists that theological ethics, by extension Christian politics, has to be keyed to the incarnation, because Christ has become the brother, sister, and neighbor all human beings. So when you see another human being, you must see Christ in his assumption of all human beings. The standing of a human being as brother, sister, or neighbor is a function of God's decision in God's second person to exist as Jesus Christ. And that means with every human being that one meets, regardless of their condition, regardless of the incidental characteristics that they exhibit. The Christian is reminded immediately of the Son's becoming and being Jesus Christ. When it's reminded, in fact, the incarnation is basically a statement about how God views human beings, and therefore a statement about what human beings truly are. Namely, those who, without exception, God has identified as the recipients of God's favor, protection, of love. That means to praise God, and more basically to be a child of God, someone who offers God's thanks and praise, demands that every person treat his or her fellows, without exception, as individuals who are always already incorporated into the body of Christ. In some ways, there is no better tonic for the viciousness of anti-Semitism than that. Right? Certain modes of action, Barth would say, become literally impossible if somebody sees in every person they meet the person of Christ rendering assistance. To praise God, and that's the section in which most of these ethical claims are ventured, to praise God necessitates ethics. There's something even better, actually. There's that initial point about incarnational ethics. In this text, Barth actually is also signaling that God's sovereignty is totally unlike the sovereignty exercised in the human sphere. Barth wasn't always sufficiently clear on this point. In the 1920s and 1930s, he sometimes risked suggesting that God's lordship simply outguns all other human claims to lordship. He risked suggesting that human iterations of the Fuhrer principle were basically outmatched by the reality of God himself. In fact, I think that on occasion, Barth risked suggesting that divine sovereignty could be understood as being on the same plane as human sovereignty, that God's sovereignty simply ranked higher and therefore outbid all human claims to sovereignty. But that's not going to do it, right? That's not a claim that God is radically other. And when it gets to Church Dogmatics 1-2, Barth does not understand God's otherness in terms of an infinitude of power. He doesn't understand otherness in terms of an acclamation of God's capacity to create and sustain all things. Otherness now is defined by God's solicitude for human beings in the abject state of lostness. Right? Sovereignty is understood as God's forgiving embrace of human beings in the condition of sin. It's an attempt, it's the action by God to care for human beings in our stupidity, cowardice, and falseness. And that's what divine sovereignty means in the final analysis. It's God reaching into the condition of human lostness and having solidarity with human beings at their worst, namely, human beings as they really are. Well, actually, not as they really are, as they often tend to be. Barth puts it like this. God's exercise of love on behalf of humanity in its degraded condition means solidarity with, quote, flesh, the concrete form of human nature marked by Adam's fall. Sovereignty means God's binding God's self to and taking responsibility for, quote, the concrete form of our nature under which we stand before God as damned and lost. And it follows, too, that with this correction of Barth's understanding of divine sovereignty, the human ethical task is also reformulated. Right? There was always the risk in Barth's early theology that his understanding of sovereignty, his understanding God as totally other, his understanding of God as all-powerful, could actually generate an ethics that would, in a weird way, repeat the violence of Nazism. He never meant to do that. But there was that risk. But with this more deeply incarnational perspective, with an ethics that is key to the person of Christ, and which is interested in the lost, the scuffling, those who always appear to be damned, you actually have a different basis for ethics, arguably a more humane ethics than was initially suggested. If we see in Christ God reaching towards and standing in solidarity with the damned and the lost, well, that means that ethics will always be seeking to stand in solidarity with the damned and the lost. It will mean some type of more vigorous and, I think, richer contestation of the barbarism of Nazism. To know God's lordship is to know God's humility, and to know God's humility would be to attend, I'm going to borrow here from Howard Thurman, to those who have their backs always against the wall. All right, I've said too much, but I've got one third section, and it's going to be interesting because I'm going to reveal that I think it's interesting. You might be like, he's said way too much.
No, keep going.
Some of you know my great love for Karl Barth, and I'm sickened by it already. But you'll notice that what I've actually done in the second section is like roll back some of my defenses of Barth that were made in the first section. I went about as far as I could to say Barth is a political theologian in theological existence today. You should get that. Don't think he was being inattentive to political matters. He was always engaged in them. Second section, I said, yeah, I stand by that, but it was theologically incomplete, right? It didn't have the content needed for a political theology to sustain itself. In some respects, you know, you can think of a political theology contesting injustice, and I think that's really important. But a really political, really robust political theology can sustain itself when things get worse and worse and worse. Right? It enables Christians to hang on to doing something different when the world around them is going mad. So what I want to do in this third section is move back still more and offer, well, more qualifications for my praise of Karl Barth. Or, to put it a little bit more plainly, I would say that I want to indicate here that the types of arguments ventured in theological existence today, and the types of arguments even ventured in the church dogmatics, can't simply be transplanted into a contemporary setting and be expected to fund, without modification, a contemporary political theology. I don't want anybody here to fall out of love with Karl Barth. You're all allowed to remain in love with him. But at some point, love has to grow up at the same time. And my concern here is actually to try and help us start thinking about a style of political theology that honors Barth's insights, but does not devolve into thinking that a resurrected Barth can solve all the problems of Christian scholarship and action in the day, in the present day. So, 3 points. First, granted that Barth's engagement with political issues was suited, arguably, to the historical moment in which he lived, we shouldn't suppose that all political theology can be done without direct allusions. That is not the only format that we should consider. Indirection might be a good strategy to deploy at certain moments, especially in a situation in which direct statements are excessively present, especially perhaps in a situation in which political claims are bundled with a determination to reground Christian communities in their thinking and acting. So it might be useful to go with indirection. But in other situations, it's not the right strategy to pursue. Recall James Cone, who is arguably one of the most important readers of Barth in the later half of the 20th century. James Cone's contestation and determination to uproot what is rightly called the terroristic racism of North American theology would probably have had less of an impact if he had worked without direct allusions. It simply would not have succeeded in changing the conversation in a comparably successful way. The concrete material conditions of injustice wouldn't have been exposed so vigorously.
It's awful.
All right? Where was I? Okay, think about James Cone.
If Cone had worked without direct allusions, he
just
would not have had...
About this promotion before the
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I was saying.
I know, to give a round of applause.
Cone would not have been as successful as he was if he'd worked without direct allusions. What was needed was a different strategy. What was needed was an explicit exposure of the endemic racism of North American society and the endemic racism of much academic white theology. Precisely because Christians had become so inured to vicious habits of discrimination, Cone quite rightly opted for a different rhetorical strategy, one that attacked racism frontally as opposed to going at it sideways. And those inspired by Barth should take note. This is not a one-size-fits-all issue. There are occasions in which a far less subtle rhetorical strategy than the one that Barth promoted is called for. Once again, an indirect contestation of injustice might be the way to deal with concrete situations of wickedness, say the appalling misdistribution of wealth or the denigration of women and men who don't conform to the supposed ideal of heterosexuality, or even the ongoing assault on the physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being of people of color. It might be a good idea to go at that indirectly, but it really might not be the best move too. Christian theologians, I think, should be wise, and they should avail themselves of whatever rhetorical strategy is best suited to articulate the Word of God in any given moment. Second point follows directly from the first, and I kind of wish Chuck Matthews were here because he would throw up a whoop of delight if he heard me say this. It is legitimate for Christian theologians to be strategic in pursuing what they take to be proper ethical ends. This is especially the case, in fact, in light of updated forms of social and political analysis, which attend closely to the interlocking patterns of injustice and discrimination, patterns that womanist and feminist theologians have worked tirelessly to expose and critique. Now, in making this point about strategy, I am indeed supposing that Barth's theology could have a profitable, albeit dialectical, relationship with a certain form of Christian realism. I think we have to sort of acknowledge that that's needed. No doubt, Christian theology must always bear what can loosely be called a utopian cast. That's where the Church Dogmatics is absolutely exemplary. At its best, it presents Christian faith in the most ideal form. At its best, it strives to provide a provisional but sure-handed and expansive account of God's being and activity. And this text shows that if at any point the content of Christian theology is normed by strategy, it simply doesn't deserve our respect or even our attention. At that juncture, theology is merely a symptom of dynamics imminent to a sinful reality. It's not determined by God's ways and works. But I would stick to my first point, nonetheless, that it's legitimate for theologians to think strategically. Precisely because the world in which we exist and the works that we undertake are always already qualified by our sinfulness, it's not illicit for Christian theology to take notice of what is politically possible. Or to put it more positively, theologians should be mindful of what is concretely achievable in ethical and political terms, even as they hold fast to the unbending demands that God issues for justice now and peace now. There can and there should be an unresolving dialectic here. It's got to be unresolving, but it's also got to be a dialectic between the ideality of somebody like Karl Barth and the realism of figures like Reinhold Niebuhr. Just a side note here. Temperamentally, I'm always going to side with the utopianism of Karl Barth, right? Temperamentally, that form of idealism, I think, probably now more than ever, is absolutely crucial. But the type of idealism that that type of idealism flourishes in a situation in which it's easy to identify, always easy to identify the enemy, easy to identify what is clearly a pattern of oppression. Now, there will be occasions in which that type of utopianism is needed today, but precisely because there is a thicker, a more textured understanding of the complexity of injustice, then there also might be occasions in which a different theological and political strategy is needed to untangle and to reverse those situations of injustice.
You can tell that I'm not quite sure about my own points there, but I want to work with that one. Here's the third and final point, and then you can quiz me and tell me why I'm wrong. A political theology needs to make more of the Holy Spirit than the early Bard did. The later Bard is much better, but political theology needs to make more of the Holy Spirit than the early Bard did. It's a step too far ever to express brash confidence that the Holy Spirit is superintending any movement for social change. It's an overreach to suppose that God's favor and activity can be easily correlated with any movement in the political sphere. When theologians do overreach, given an excess of confidence, or more perhaps more accurately, pride, then we just return to the problem of culture Protestantism. Theological work devolves into a misguided attempt to read God off the face of history. But there are occasions in which Christian theologies can voice, tentatively but frankly, the hope, no more than a hope, but the hope that God is working through movements and groups both inside and outside the church. And the correct way to voice this hope, the correct way to position this hope, is by way of pneumatology, or a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. David Kelsey has recently written about the Holy Spirit as, quote, circumambient, interpenetrating communities of human persons to be between them. And he describes this circumambience as having the Spirit having no face and systematically eluding identification. Bart would not like these words. The idea that God's presence could be judged elusive would bump up against his conviction that God as a subject reveals God's self in a plain way. But Kelsey's onto something, and what he suggests marks an important step forward for political theology inspired by Bart. While we mustn't presume to know in advance how God realizes God's loving and liberative purposes, there's a mode of theological speculation that expresses, very, very cautiously, the hope that God's purposes are being realized in the here and now. This can only be a cautious, speculative expression of hope. It can only be ventured on the edges of theological work. There must never be a wholesale identification of the Spirit with any human group or institution or movement. But the awareness that God begins with those on the margins, that God promises that the last will become first, makes an expression of hope legitimate, and perhaps holds forth the promise of a political theology that does still more than Karl Barth. But, like Barth, waits for the full realization of the covenant, and holds faith in the fact that, and this is a quote from long, long, and deep into the Church dogmatics, that God will not allow his last word to be fully spoken or the consummation determined, accomplished, and proclaimed by him to take place in its final form until he has first heard a human response to it, a human yes, until his grace has found its correspondence in a voice of human thanks from the depths of the world reconciled from himself, until here and now, before the dawning of his eternal Sabbath, he has received praise from the heart of his human creation. All right, that's too long, so I'll stop. Thanks ever so much.
Where did that last passage from?
4:1.
4:1.
7:3:7.
Thank you.
Well, I've talked for an incredibly long time. So you now need to tell me why that this is not a convincing treatment of Karl Barth. Because I'm stretching, right? There are certain points in my reading of theological existence today in which you're like, Jones, that was a really impressive attempt to show how Bart could be read in that way, right?
And I love what you're doing with Revelation as it encompasses the whole human being. I like that deft account of the rhetorical strategy, which somehow primes Christians to protest. But you could go back to what I said initially. Why wasn't Bart saying anything explicit about what was going on in the streets in Germany? And Larry's just ready to get me right now.
You of course, the rest of the talk answered it. But when I was doing the end of part one, my question was, given Bart's position theologically, would that not apply to any government at any time?
Yeah.
Because if any human construct, be it leftist, rightist, or centrist, it sounded like the same thing to the top. Now, I haven't read the text, so I'm going to review it all basically. But that was the formalism that you mentioned.
Yeah.
And I wondered what kind of distinction did that make? It might make perfect sense in context, and I would agree. But I see a few people saying that it was Obama, or FDR, or whoever.
There are two answers to this. One is yes, right? Barth's relativization of human authorities is not context specific, right? It is a warning against any kind of overvaluation of a government, right? But the second answer is that in a context which had lost sight so massively of the limits and relativity of government, this was effectively an astonishing kind of attack, right? So the kind of motif of sleep, and I'd not seen this before in theological existence today, he's basically equating German Nazis with the German Christians and anybody collaborating with the Nazis as those who deny Christ, right? So having a command to wake up, ventured at that particular moment, was strategically a smart move. The issue that you raise, though, the formalism still holds, right? I mean, Bart was always wary of preemptively saying what the command of God is. But his concern not to preempt God stymied a more positive account of the way Christians should act towards other human beings. And that's what he needed to expand when he got to Church Dogmatics 1-2.
Yeah, so I was going to ask a similar question to that. So does Bart offer any sort of resources to make discriminate judgments between different types of political authority? Not necessarily here, but maybe elsewhere.
And
is the main line of distinction whether certain types of whether political regimes make sort of presumptions to divine authority? But that happens a lot.
Good.
Also.
Good.
You know, and that would disqualify a lot of American political
yes, it would.
Regimes and stuff also. So, how do you...
Yeah,
how do you
that's very that? Good. I mean, because the issue here is that it is not sufficient simply to relativize political authority. I mean, you can do that, and it's like, great. Thankfully, we're against totalitarianism. But how do you offer a textured evaluation of any given political situation? Well, there are two points. One would be that the closer a government gets or a nation gets to apotheosizing itself, the more the alarm bells need to sound. Right? So use the example of what I imagine was American exceptionalism. That would wig Bart out left, right, and center. Right? He wants a far more modest account of the state. He does think that the state has a part to play in mirroring the kingdom of God. Right? He does want to make that claim, and if he didn't, then the state would be taken out of the ambit of God's ruling work, and that would be bad too, right? But the closer the state gets to equating itself as opposed to operating as a mirror of the order, the more trouble you're in, right? So one criterion of judgment is if a state starts thinking that it has a particular role in history, if a state starts thinking that it is given a special place if a state begins to apotheosize itself, you should be scared. Right? That would at least would be Barth's response. Second point, Barth was a socialist his whole life. Right? And this isn't socialism a la Fox News. This is the real thing. Right? This means, for Barth, a radical redistribution of wealth and a removal of wealth from the hand, stopping wealth being concentrated in the hands of private property owners and actually having a more democratic distribution of the ownership of the means of production. How does Barth square that with his theology? How materially does he make that connection? Well, on one level, he just doesn't, right? And he doesn't, not because he doesn't believe in it, but because he thinks that it's an implication that is better drawn out as opposed to something which is stated up front. At the same time, I think one can see throughout Church Dogmatics 3-4, and definitely in the later portions of Church Dogmatics 4-1, this kind of steady pressure to elicit from readers a sense that some type of democratic socialism is really the only option for Christians. Right? How he does this is perplexing to me, and I mean this with all due humility. I often get the sense that that's what Barth is getting at. I often get the sense that that's where he's leading his readers. But there's something about the rhetorical strategy he uses to achieve that end that I can't re-describe. Right? You may have experienced this when, like, reading Barth. Like, you know that there's something along the lines of wake up, go and do something different. Like, never far from Barth's mind is Marx's dictum that the task of philosophers is not to interpret the world but to change it. Right? But quite how you end up feeling that way, given the words on the page, is something kind of mysterious. Right? So the 2 points here would be this. First, that any time, any moment in which a state apotheosizes itself, gets scared. Second, there is this insistent drive to approve a form of democratic socialism that is a function of a rhetoric which never really seems to talk about socialism. My gap in my failing as a scholar is that I really think that Barth is commending a form of democratic socialism. I don't know how to re-describe the rhetorical maneuvers he undertakes to get there. Dissertation topic, right there, right? Really, I would love for somebody to work that one out. It's interesting, on the whole, Anglophone scholars don't attend to this part of Barth. The Germans get it, on the whole, but Anglophone scholars are still fascinated with treating Barth sort of doctrinally, as opposed to trying to integrate what he's doing ethically and what he's doing doctrinally.
With the exception of you and then this wonderful book by Tim Gorringe.
Tim Gorringe.
Yeah, it's a great book.
George Hunsinger also
is good.
Yeah, but that's right. Gorringe, it's interesting, Gorringe's book is really good. It doesn't, it's kind of an overview though, mm-hmm. right? It doesn't, this issue of the rhetoric.
Yeah.
He's on it, but I don't feel he sort of teases out exactly what's going on. But then again, no.
But a necessary kind of recasting of the whole within these
absolutely.
Very different political historical moments.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And Gorin shows sort of the impossibility of certain political positions if you've heeded mm-hmm. what Barth is saying. Mm-hmm. And that's the way he would frame it. I want to hear from somebody who just doesn't buy my whole reading. All right. Come on, Stephen. Tell me why I'm wrong. Well, I'm not sure about some of the stuff I said.
So far in like Charles' class, you know, we've read Jewish scholars, other scholars, German, trying to make sense of the church's failure. And one thing I just say, Barth was in a position of power in a certain way. He just didn't use it. Whether his methodology, depending on it, was that in itself was a failure. And how would you say that? I mean, like, you know, it's one thing to kind of sit back. But another thing, like, during this time, people were being killed, and you kind of just stood back a little bit.
Or, let's put it even sharper, why didn't Barth join the resistance movement and try and assassinate Hitler? Well, he says, pouring coffee.
And help yourself. Given the
gravity of the question, I should probably not be pouring coffee while doing this.
I'm inspired.
Good.
I'm not sure I have a good answer to this one.
I think the thing that troubles me is very thing that you're pointing towards, the inattention to individual human lives. There's this sense that the problem is just like the state of adulthood. It doesn't address the sort of loss of human life. And that's maybe just about the register, maybe an ethic.
Good.
But I think it's something I'm not used to coming from this sort of world rather than individual rights background.
Yeah. Okay.
May I add a layer to that?
You're going to make it more difficult?
Just very quickly, Bart and Bonhoeffer had an interesting exchange. I'd like to talk a bit more about that, like Erlander, because that's in the context of worrying about sort of the way in which the world gets lost and
yeah.
this kind of ecclesial monism. That's still probably wrong, but interesting in light of exchanges. But anyway, in 33 and 34, Bart and Bonhoeffer had an exchange about the response of the church to the Aryan clause and the rise of Hitler. And Bonhoeffer wanted to speak not of the necessity of theology and preaching to be political, but of the necessity of theology and preaching to risk a concrete word or a concrete judgment. The word
yeah.
concrete for him becomes obsessive, really, in this period. And so, and in an interesting disagreement about the drafting of the Bethel Confession, the Barmy
yeah.
Confession, the Bethel Confession 33, Bonhoeffer really became disgusted, not with Bart, but with some of the moderate confessing church contributors to that process when his specific condemnation, that is Bonhoeffer's specific condemnation of the Arian clause
yeah.
in an earlier draft of the Bethel Confession was deleted. And so he actually didn't sign the Bethel Confession because it diluted some of these concrete judgments into something that was felt to Bonhoeffer both irresponsible, but lacking the kind of courage mm-hmm. and audacity that he had, in fact, been inspired with by reading the early Bart. And Bonhoeffer, particularly Bonhoeffer, the point of contention is that Bart is saying that the adoption of the Arian clause would be heretical, but not apostasy. And Bonhoeffer is saying,
yeah.
in fact, it is apostasy. And so already in 33, the church has made that forfeit.
Yeah.
And so just to add that kind of layer.
No, that's, yeah.
On this.
Absolutely.
Can I ask one more?
really?
Yeah, it's pretty simple. It goes on Stephen's thing. It's a biographical question.
Okay.
So I'm just kind of curious to know, like, was Bart in conversation or in friendship with Jews or Jewish Christians prior to 33?
Yeah.
And does that change, like, the difference between 33 and 38?
Okay.
Perhaps? That's pretty simple, right?
No, that's fine. I'm sorry about my cold, by the way. It's going to go. I've had it for like a month. I actually blame my one-year-old son. He gave
yes.
it to me.
Oh, yeah.
For a while, I felt bad about feeling resentful towards him. But I was like, no, it's his fault. Yeah. All right.
You can always use him anytime you want to get out of a social event for a few years. So.
At least for a few years.
Goes both ways.
Okay, there are three questions here. And I'm not going to try and... I'm actually going to agree with the questions on a number of points. While probably qualifying, giving some kind of type of answer at the same time. Why didn't Bart risk more of his own person? Well, there are some, I think, biographical reasons for this. Bart was always aware that he was Swiss, right? So his identity as an expatriate sometimes held him back. Rightly or wrongly, he felt that he was a resident alien in Germany. And I think that he had to be pushed to some ways to act as, you know, aggressively as he did in writing Theological Existence Today. It's not really an excuse. I mean, given the magnitude of the threat posed by Nazism, you could say, all hands to deck. You know, it doesn't matter which country you come from. You need to stop these people. But at least biographically, I felt Bart felt a degree of reserve here. He was like, this is, you know, this is not my country. Second biographical reason that I think is important is that while Bart was in some respects, an arrogant person, in other respects, he was a very humble person who was aware of his own limitations. I think he felt that his talents were best used as a speaker and were best used in terms of mobilizing intellectual resistance. Again, I don't think that exculpates him, right? I mean, because the counter response could be, we don't care about your particular talents right now. You need to stop this, right? But I think biographically, Bart felt that he had a certain role to play. And he did speak at a number of events and did a lot of stuff to mobilize resistance. Mm-hmm. Maybe not enough, but I think that at least gives some account of why he didn't become Bonhoeffer. The issue of Judaism, Jews and Judaism, I think is significant as well. To my mind, Bart never... No, I have to say, I need to put this carefully. Bart said some things in later life which suggested that there was a residue of anti-Semitism in him. And I think the way he treats the ancient Israel and is willing to equivocate when it comes to a biblical account of God's judgment against Israel with a contemporary appraisal of Judaism that is negative, I think that is a telltale sign that as lyrical and as important in arguing for something like human rights as Bart was, there was a residue of anti-Semitism in him. That's not to say that Bart ever approved of what the Nazis were doing to Jewish women and men, right? It's also not to say that Bart didn't, in some ways, at least in speaking, repent of what he felt was insufficient activity in the 20s and 30s. It is to say that Bart was flawed on this front, and maybe his attitude towards Judaism held him back. A fourth and final thing. Whether this is biographical or a symptom of Bart's theology, I don't know. Bart was obsessed with writing theology in a way that Bonhoeffer wasn't, right? I mean, this is a guy who, at the end of the Church Dogmatic, it's 9,000 pages long. I mean, this was his lifeblood, right? And his capacity for industry on that front, I think, defined who he was. I think, typically, the ethical inclinations that Bart had were typically quite wholesome. But I think the way he structured his life was not as worldly as Bonhoeffer, right? Now, in some ways, I think Christologically, they're often running along the same tracks.
Yeah,
those who find, who want to sort of, you know, juxtapose the reformed Bart to the more worldly Lutheran Bonhoeffer, I think that's not sufficient.
Right.
But the way in which Bart disciplined himself at a certain point to write, right? And that arguably took energy away from the concrete political act of resistance that others were undertaking. This, in some ways, is a function of academic life, right? A lamentable function of academic life. But rewards follow those who, you know, hide up in their ivory towers. And I fear that Bart may have been in that position. Maybe that's not to his credit. So there's at least some thoughts on why Bart didn't sort of engage as robustly as some in movements of resistance. Question here about why is Bart inattentive to the concrete conditions of human life, right? I mean, theological existence today, this is a really good point. As I said, it's a disruption of ideology, and I think it is a means by which Bart elicits a radical starting point for action. But the simple fact that he's not dealing with concrete individuals who are being afflicted by Nazism is what raises your concern. You're like, look, the paradigm in which he's operating is church and state. Now, as soon as you operate in terms of church and state, then individuals get lost because you're dealing with abstract institutions, which draws theological energy away from the well-being of an individual right in front of you. I think that's right. And I think Barth only really remedied that with church dogmatics, right? I mean, in some ways, the reason I find church dogmatics 1-2 so important is that there's no trace of interest in church and state relations, right? He actually was able to write about it at that time, but he's more interested in the human being who confronts you in the here and now. There is actually a fascinating anticipation of Emmanuel Levinas in talking about meeting, you know, the brother, the neighbor, the sister. I mean, Levinas would like this, ethics as first philosophy, right? But I think Barth needed a stronger view of the incarnation in order to have a stronger ethics based on the person right in front of you. He had a view of the incarnation when he wrote Theological Existence Today, but it wasn't strengthened to the point in which it could establish a richly textured theological ethics. Like you, I actually get nervous when people talk about church and state so much. It's not that it's not important, it really is, but it can draw attention away from a different set of theological concerns that I really want to be attended to. I mean, if somebody's talking all the time about church and state, they might not be talking about human rights, right? So I think what you needed, what Barth needed to overcome that was a stronger doctrine of the incarnation, right? So he was able to build up a better theological ethics because he had a certain Christology. Now, there's obviously an argument that he maybe actually had a better Christology because of theological ethics, but at least for him, it's the other way around, right? One footnote to that. With all that said, Barth still struggled to have a richly contextual understanding of human beings, right? I mean, he often operates without attention to the contextual facts of an individual human life. Late in the Church Dogmatics, he has this really, really crappy treatment of gender, which is just a catastrophe. I mean, just a disaster, right? He says the one structural differentiation between human beings is male and female, right? Now, the problem with that is, well, that's bad enough, right? Because he then uses it to as a pivot point to sort of have what is arguably just a 19th century form of gender complementarity. But in itself, it's a symptom that Barth doesn't see human beings in the concrete context in which they exist, namely as gendered, sexed, raced, traditioned people, but sometimes drifts towards human beings simply being construed in abstract terms. Now, sometimes that's really valuable, right? If you want a discourse of human rights, actually that can be really, really good. You don't want your human being to be lost in the interstices of a historicist mentality. But it also can draw energy away from the particular other, right? Because it mystifies with a sense of the human, right? So I think I would argue that on top of an incarnational ethics, Barth needed a stronger sense of the context as constitutive of human identity, and he didn't have that, right? So it might make him a great source for talking about human rights, but maybe not a great source for identifying modes of discrimination based on context and based on particular historical circumstances. All right, Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, I think, I agree with what you're saying. It might be surprising to hear me say that in terms of Barth, but, people think I'm such a groupie, and I never have been, but, you know. A lot of Barth scholars are groupies, right? I mean, this is a shortcoming. I'll say two things here. One is that I don't agree with Bonhoeffer's claim that the Christian should always be wanting to risk a concrete word and judgment. Mm-hmm. I think that that is sometimes required. Mm-hmm. I think it is often required. But I don't think it's consistently required. Mm-hmm. And specifically, there are occasions in which a different type of strategy might be the best one to employ. Let's go back to the fact that theological existence today was banned, right? I mean, it was treated as a threat. That, to me, indicates the success of Barth's strategy to not give a concrete word in judgment, but rather to disrupt the basic underpinnings of Nazi ideology. But with that said, I think sometimes Barth treated not giving a concrete word as a principle himself. And I think what you need, and this is why I had the stuff about Christian realism at the end, you need kind of a flexible strategy, right? You can only have that strategy once you have the utopian mindset of Barth front and center. But there are times in which offering a concrete word, and more specifically, being alert to God's command that a concrete word and judgment be offered, is needed. Mm-hmm. So in this case, for me, it's not Bonhoeffer or Barth, it's both. The second thing I would say in response to the Bonhoeffer stuff is that I think both Bonhoeffer and Barth, but especially the early Bonhoeffer and especially the early Barth, needed a better doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The reason for that is not to be able to correlate the work of the Holy Spirit with any particular historical or political event. That's a mistake, right? I mean, Christian theologians need to exercise a good deal of restraint and reticence when it comes to equating God's activity with any concrete event observable in time and space beyond the fact of Jesus Christ. But there is a mode of doing theology which is able to tentatively point towards the activity of the Spirit in the here and now. And Bonhoeffer got closer to that than Barth. Right? Closer. He wasn't quite there. Mm-hmm. Barth needed to do that. He needed to fill out his political theology with an account of the Holy Spirit as the leading edge of God's action, moving human beings towards the future that God wants. Mm-hmm. Right? If you have that, and if you develop a register of hope, and I use the word speculation, I think that's a fair word. If you develop a register of speculation, then you can actually make that connection between the concrete judgment that Bonhoeffer wanted and the kind of slightly more reticent posture that Barth adopted. I mean, in general terms, I think political theology as a whole is struggling with that issue right now, right? I mean, most of us have learned the lesson from Barth that, like, don't think you can read God off history. I mean, there are some Hegelians out there who want to do that, and actually sometimes wish there were more of them. Yeah. But most of us are, like, reticent about that. Most of us also, though, are of a generation after people like James Cone, right? It's not that that prophetic voice should ever be disregarded. It's that we feel that there's something a little bit different needed right now. But exactly how to do it, I don't know. And my guess is that a pneumatology is the way to go. Mm-hmm. I just don't know what shape that will take. Mm-hmm. Does that answer those questions with some degree of adequacy? Matt Puffer doesn't think so.
No, it does. I would just that's very helpful, and I agree with everything you've said. I just don't want to leave the impression that I'm characterizing Bonhoeffer's position as that of living constantly with the compulsion to speak the concrete word.
No, yeah,
I mean that would be foolish. And you know, his sermons are noted by their lack of any personal anecdotes or political references. I mean, they are kind of Barthian
without
performances in that respect. It's just that when you're, the particular case was both with Barman and Bethel, that when you're making these specific theological affirmations, it's important to be clear as part of the declaration what the concrete reference is.
Yeah.
Simple as that. It's not political, it's not, okay.
And I think in positions or in moments of political exigency, then the onus is on any intellectual to find a way
to identify what's wrong in crystal clear terms. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, again, that sort of runs against some of the claims about rhetorical reticence and rhetorical strategy. But there are certain moments in which political conversation is so degraded mm-hmm. that a concrete word is really needed, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Matt.
Thank you.
So I think it's really interesting, these documents written by committees, right?
Yeah.
33,
none of the committees of this faculty write documents like that. <All right. laughs> They don't look like that.
Right. It'd
be kind of cool if we did, right? But
so I'm wondering, there's another biographical stuff here that's really interesting that Bart Bonhoeffer said. There's, in 33, Bonhoeffer leaves, right? He goes to London, he doesn't tell Bart. And he writes him a letter afterwards and says, I was afraid to talk to you about this, I was afraid you would think this was not the right thing to do. And then Bart writes him this nasty letter that says, like, you're German. Like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
And I've never thought about the Swiss thing before, how this is, you know, I mean, it's so prominent, this letter that writes, you know, get back here, we need all hands on deck. You know, you should be firing your guns, this is your church, your house is on fire, what are you doing? And then, so Bart's kicked out of Germany within a year after the bombing is 34, he's kicked out in 34. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm.
I think 36.
No, he's...
So, I can't remember. Okay.
Bonhoeffer comes back in 35 and Bart's already gone.
Okay.
Which is interesting, right? I mean, before Kristallnacht or anything like that, I mean, Bart's not there.
Yeah.
And then in 68, there's this really interesting exchange. It's not translated, but Bart is asked to advise someone on, like, engaging in resistance in Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
And some stuff. And Bart says, I can't do it. I still remember what happened to Bonhoeffer. And I went into him and told him to come back.
Oh, that's interesting.
And there's this, I mean, 35 years later, he's still personally feeling responsible. It's really fascinating. I forget who it is that encourages him to go talk to someone about, you know, engaging in political resistance. And he's like, you know, that's kind of the Holy Spirit needs to kind of deal with this. And it's fascinating personal stuff.
That's really interesting.
He was coming back. Bart shouldn't feel guilty about this. I know he did, but I think he said he did. Yeah. He shouldn't have.
He came back in 35 and he goes away again in 39.
Right, but Bonhoeffer took a leave of absence from the university, and his dean sort of gave him a year and a half, and he knew what he was doing, and he wrote that letter, in fact, you know, to Bart, you know, really sort of trying to play sort of both ways by saying, you know, I've left, I never asked your opinion, I'm here as a pastor, but, you know, what would you in fact have me do? But can I just say that... go ahead, I interrupted you.
Well, I was just going to say, this is like right after he'd read Bethlehem's biography. Yeah, so he's now realizing how important he was to Bonhoeffer in 67.
Yeah.
And he writes this thing. But even in 35, like during discipleship and stuff like that, Bonhoeffer's writing and saying, hey, can you write something on the doctrine of justification for us,
mm-hmm.
you know, from Switzerland?
Mm-hmm.
It's really interesting the way that the two of them thought that the theology was so intertwined with the political.
That's what
we need. You know,
we need
to understand not cheap grace when
someone gets famous. That's a good point. That's a very, very good point. So, I've got a question, and I'll preface it just by saying, if from Bart's perspective, a Christian who's interested in politics, you know, very general understood, just happy and acting, and questions of maybe justice and stuff like that, if the starting point for Bart, for a Christian, should be theology and not specifically necessarily political concerns or really anything that's necessarily off the biblical, how... Two questions. One, how does he understand what seems to be very political things going on inside the scripture? In particular, if you look at the Old Testament, I mean, just the idea of the Israelites as God's chosen people, you know, God's chosen nation, that's pretty clear. And the idea that at it using different nations for different purposes.
Yeah, good.
That's one question. And then that is part of a bigger question of just how Revelation is understood. And I'm positive that Bart is not of the mindset that it's just kind of this direct theme from God, and there's no degree of interpretation there, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture. But it's always been something that when I read Bart and I hear the rhetoric he uses, it's something about the Word of God, and you just need to get back to the Word of God and start the Word of God. It lends itself to the sounding like it's very crystal clear.
Mm-hmm.
And there's
mm-hmm.
no real interpretation going on.
Yeah,
no
good.
Theology, and that's where you need to focus, and then the rest is not super important.
Good.
Or only derivatively.
Good, good, good. Those are good questions. Okay. Okay, let's do them one at a time. The first one is, granted that there's a lot of material in Scripture about the nation, how would that factor into Bart's understanding of political theology, of Christian ethics as it relates to the political sphere? Well, this is the gap in Bart's theology that Oliver O'Donovan exploited in some respects, right? I mean, Oliver O'Donovan in Desire of the Nations picks up treatments of prophecy and the nation while retaining a kind of Barthian sensibility, and works with that. Bart actually takes a step back. I think he is interested in the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel, but I think his ethics is more presentist than O'Donovan's. Right? O'Donovan, I think Bart would worry that he drifts towards a form of biblicism, believe it or not, whereas Bart's ethics have to do with the command of God in the here and now, right? The nation stuff might be important, but that shouldn't, you know, distract from Revelation as a present event. I think Bart also would argue that, this is maybe my interpretation of him, but ethics, at least in the later parts of the dogmatics, has to do with the space that is opened up between Christ and the Holy Spirit, right? That kind of time and space is what elicits new forms of human action. So therefore, his focus is not on nations in the Hebrew Bible, but it's Christologically, pneumatologically ordered in a different way. Now that doesn't... There's still the question of how do you adjudicate between O'Donovan's line about the nation and what Bart is doing, but I think at least that clarifies what the differences are. And I think, and I might even argue this, I think O'Donovan veers towards a form of biblicism. I think it's one thing to take seriously the scriptural witness. It's another thing to use structures within the Hebrew Bible to set the terms for a political theology in the present. Chuck might not like that, but I think that's a criticism I would make. Second thing, Revelation. Well, let's remember that Revelation is an event. Right, it's an event, the character of which and the content of which happens in the here and now, as opposed to in the past. Right, and as an event, which is of course keyed to the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit, it impresses itself upon the human being. Theology is done in light of that event. Right, it's in some ways developing a response to that event. Now, your concern is, does Bart sometimes write as if Revelation just solves all problems, right? As if God just storms into view and provides a crystal clear account of who God is, what God has done, and the things that human beings should do. I think sometimes he falls into that trap. The Bart Guild right now is really mad at me for saying that, right? But I think he sometimes falls into that trap. I don't think it's because, but let me explain why. It's not because Bart thinks that Revelation capacitates human beings to know exactly what they can do, right? He would always say, human beings remain human, right? You have to struggle to understand what God is asking of you at any given moment in time, right? Human beings don't get some kind of tuned in to the mind of God. So the process of interpretation is always at play, in play. If it weren't in play, Barthes wouldn't have written 9,000 pages, right? He could have slimmed it down to a small manual-sized document about theological ethics and theology. So the sheer breadth and richness of Barthes' work shows that interpretation is always an ongoing task. I think the real problem, and Larry will like this, is that Barthes does not build ambiguity into his account of the human condition, right? He doesn't build a sense that human beings might apprehend the word of God as in some ways chronically or persistently ambiguous, right? I mean, he's not going to enjoy casuistry, for instance, right? He thinks that, in some ways, Barthes a rationalist, right? I mean, deep down, he thinks that the divine ratio can be apprehended by human reasoning, and eventually we could get at the truth, or at least approximate the truth in a really successful way. What he needed to do was build in a sense of the ambiguity of the human condition, and maybe build in a sense that God's commands themselves might convey a degree of ambiguity. Now, if I were to make that case, and I would make that case, I'd want to do it very carefully, right? Because you don't want to suggest that God's self-communication lacks for a certain degree of clarity. Because were you to do that, then, you know, your theology would start to crumble because you wouldn't know what you were saying. What you would have to do is build in a sense of how ambiguity is a component of God's self-communication and how ambiguity is a component of the human condition and nest that within what I would consider a Barthes-like framework overall.
The humanity of Christ idea.
Yeah.
The underlying that is the people are in India and can inherit that. How does it read it? If Christ is going to be in God, man, there has to be ambiguity in that too. It's giving the idea of information.
I think so. And I mean, some of you know my fascination with the Gethsemane trip, Barthes' treatment of the Gethsemane story, right? And Christ has to work out what to do, right? It's not quite clear what tack Christ is being asked to take, being petitioned to take by the first person, i.e. by God the Father. And therefore, I mean, the way to do this actually would be to say, and I love what Larry's saying, given that Christ is the true human, given that Christ has at some point to struggle to work out what he is obliged to do, that struggle is now imprinted on every single human being. Ambiguity and confusion then becomes part of what human life is, to some degree. But my point here, in some ways, that's a slither of Barthes which I love, but I do think, nonetheless, that Barthes needed to build in more of a sense of the ambiguity of contingency than he did.
Thank you.
And we'll, you need me to go.
Well, you've given us so much of your generosity, and I hate to demand more. I explained to you last night that we're going to try to break at 5:30, and you could go back to your office and get a breather before dinner. But I do feel like we should bring this to a close now.
Sure.
I'd like to have about 10 minutes with my students, but. I'm so grateful for this brilliant lecture and for your time with us today. You're doing a seminar in the fall, I noticed, on Schleiermacher.
Mm.
And what else are you doing in the fall?
Elements
of Christian Thought. When's your Barthes seminar coming up again?
Don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know. I might do a seminar in the spring. Kind of tempted to Luther and Hegel.
Mm.
Yeah. Or maybe like Hegel and theology.
Good for you.
Yeah. I'm a little scared of it. But.
No. Good for you.
I don't know. I mean, it'll sort of depend on what. You guys can hassle me to do stuff, right? I tend to be fairly responsive. But I am going to do Schleiermacher in the fall because he's much misunderstood.
Yes. So thanks so much. And we really appreciate it.